Well, thank you again, Reverend Stewart, for the words of welcome, and again, the invitation to come here and labour in the Word over these next, yesterday, and tonight, and tomorrow. Now, I can assure you, though Loch Gall is closer to the equator, it's no warmer than here. Just in case you think we're down south, therefore it must be warmer, that's not the case. So I do appreciate you coming out tonight. It is a very cold night, and the freezing fog in patches, and it's good to see you. I thought I'd test our brothers' own spiritual state tonight regarding his anxiety. Wait to come as late as I could, so he'd be in a good state to see what he applied the message to his own heart. And time will tell whether that was the case or not. He can try that himself later on. But we're going to turn tonight to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. There are, again, a number of portions of Scripture that you could turn to and that we will turn to tonight. But I want to turn to the most obvious. Again, there's no harm in that. In fact, that's very beneficial. God has given us a very clear word on the subject here through the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi. And we'll read the context in the fourth chapter. Again, it's worth remembering this is a real church. You can read about its formation in Acts 16 and the conversion of those early believers in Philippi as God sent his servants to that place. The Macedonian call was heard of the apostles. They went to Philippi and God brought into being a church. And therefore, these are words of instruction to people in the church, individuals who are struggling with these issues. And in fact, this last chapter begins with just a number of exhortations to the church in Philippi. We'll read from the verse 1. Now, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labour with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow labourers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Amen. May God bless his word, and let's bow together again and seek the Lord's help as we come now to the consideration of the Scriptures of truth. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, once again we're before thy word which is inerrant, being the very infallible word of a God who cannot lie. Every word, O God, is for our benefit and profit. At times the word must come as a rebuke to our hearts. Other times it comes as a word of comfort and consolation. But in all things it is given for the purpose of building us up in our faith, that we would know more about God and more about ourselves. And as we know more of Thee, O God, that we would come to love Thee, we would come to trust in Thee, and that our hearts, O Lord, would be settled, for stayed upon Jehovah. Hearts are fully blessed, finding, as He promised, that perfect peace and rest. May that be our portion tonight. As we come to the end of this meeting, may we leave here conscious of the peace and rest that is found for every soul whose stay is Jehovah. Oh God, bless our hearts together tonight and do us good, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, again, the general overall subject for these three nights is living out the gospel in hard times. And the three areas that we've been asked to deal with are areas that are common in the hearts of many in our families and in our churches. These aren't picked so much out of random. They're more picked out of pastoral knowledge and pastoral concern. And it's things that as ministers we're dealing with on a regular basis. Often in privacy and in secret, people suffer these things and do not allow others to know exactly the state and condition of their hearts and their minds. With that in mind, it is my intention to deal with those areas that are of particularly common difficulty. Anxiety as a medical condition. Without some obvious reason, panic attacks, etc. That is a true condition again. I did tell you last night that I would go home and berate myself for at least one or more than one part of the message, and that was very much the case. Well, there was one part of the message that I felt I went off on a tangent and got lost in some forest somewhere, and I don't know what I ever got out of it at all. But anyway, it was an issue of looking at depression as an illness. I'm trying to defend that and explain that to you. And when I'm home, I thought, oh, what a mess. What a mess I made of that. Well, let me try to make it even simpler tonight. See, when I describe depression or anxiety as an illness, that's not to say that every single person who suffers from depression or anxiety is suffering from these things as an actual illness. But the brain is an organ in our physical frame. And as an organ, it is affected by the fall just as much as our hearts may be, or our bowels may be, or our joints may be. What I'm saying is our bodies are under the curse of sin. And because of the curse of sin, our bodies, day by day, are dying. And thus, illnesses can affect the organ of our brain just as much as they can affect our hearts from a heart attack. And that's what I was trying to say last night. And you think, well, he didn't say anything like that last night. I know he didn't. And that's why I'm trying to repeat it tonight. Now, that is also true for anxiety. There are some, and they have what we may term an anxiety disorder, suffering from great panic attacks, a state of agitation and anxiety. It's not unusual to be alongside depression, and therefore they're grouped together in the medical world. That's true for some people. And therefore, much of what I said last night would apply to that area. I'm not going to repeat that tonight. Rather, tonight I want to deal with the area of anxiety that is true for, I suspect, 100% of us in this room. And that is that general state of anxiety that we know to be true in our day-to-day living. Even the most laid-back person, say they're so laid-back, they're horizontal, even the most laid-back person, given the right provocation, will find themselves suffering from anxiety. And so it's true for each and every one of us. Some young people may say, well, I've never been anxious in my life. Well, live long enough and you will come to know something about anxiety as well. It's another area that we must be careful that we're not conformed to the world with regards to the world's thinking. You go into a secular bookshop and you will find many self-help books on the subject of anxiety, recommending distraction therapies and relaxation techniques and yoga and whatever else they may offer for the issue. Can't be denied that such recommendations are increasingly prevalent in our churches. I'm using that in a very broad word. Church is a very broad word, but they're within the evangelical body of the people of God. There is an increasing tendency to lean upon the secular for the aid of anxiety than there is to rest upon the Word of God. As I say here in Philippians 4, Paul, the loving pastor, is setting out his desires for the well-being of the church. He's given many instructions, and there are a number of those in this fourth chapter that are repeating what he said earlier on in the book. But he comes in verse number 6 to give very clear directions on the subject of anxiety. Be careful for nothing, he says, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. He acknowledges that there are things. He acknowledges that there are things that would tend to provoke anxiety and care in the people of God. He says that, does he not? But in everything. He's acknowledging that there are things that happen in our lives that would cause us to respond with anxiety. Paul himself has been dealing with persecution, with illness, with the wickedness of the world around, with error within and without the church, all of those things. And so Paul is here coming as one who's keenly aware of the troubles in the world, and yet he is coming and saying, just be careful for nothing. It is what we might term a challenging command. And so let's think of it in those terms, initially with the command that is expressed, be careful for nothing. And to begin with, we must qualify this command. What does it not mean? Okay, we'll see shortly what it means, but what does it not mean? Paul is not saying that we should have no concerns. He's not advocating a careless lifestyle. You know, some of you were around in the 60s, and the hippie culture that was prevalent in those days. I wasn't born in the 60s, just in case you're wondering, but some of you were, I suspect. Maybe I'm judging you harshly, but perhaps you were there in the 60s. And of course, the mindset of such a day was just to lie back and let life drift on. No cares, no worries, no concerns. Some of that crept into the church. With the mind idea, you just need to lie back. Let God. Such is not biblical. It is clear in the Word of God that we are to have concerns for a number of things. We are to have concern for our own soul. And if you're here tonight with no concern for your soul, you're in a very dark place. You need the help of God. The Bible makes it clear that we're to make sure we are to strive to enter in at the straight gate, for example. We're to have a concern for our souls. We're to have a concern for our families. We're to have concern for those who are part of our loved ones. Well, we should have concern for our work. A concern that we have for our nation. For righteousness and exalts a nation. All those things are very much taught in the Word of God. Paul's command does not mean that our response to life's problems is to lie back and ride out the storms. It's not saying that we should be careless. So what is he saying then? If it's qualified in that way, how can we explain this command? Well, the word care that's used here, be careful for nothing, that word care that's part of that word speaks of thoughts or cares. Depends somewhat on the context. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 6, you will see the word used there. Matthew chapter 6, of course, the middle chapter of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 6, the same root word is used a number of times in verses 25 through to the end. Verse 25 says this, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life." Now, if you are a thinking Christian, you will immediately ask yourself the question, what could that mean? For those of you who are shorter catechism people will understand and remember that the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, commands us that we're to do all that we can to preserve our own lives. The opposite of taking life is preserving life. And so when God says, do not kill, we are therefore to preserve life. So when the Lord says here, take no thought for your life, he's clearly not suggesting that you should be careless with regards to your life. That's why we fear for those who engage in the practices of smoking and drinking alcohol and drugs and gluttony, all of those things. They're not taking thought for their life in that sense. But that's not what the Lord is saying here. He uses the word, take no thought for your life. And the word thought there is the word care. Same root word that's used in Philippians 4, be careful or be thoughtful for nothing. Same root word. He uses it again on down the chapter. Verse 28, and why take ye thought for raiment? Again, he's not suggesting that they should not care what they wear. Again, goes against the word of God. Verse 31, same word. Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Or verse number 20 or 34, take therefore no thought for the morrow. It doesn't mean you shouldn't plan ahead. Of course not. So what's in view here in this is what we may term a fretful and a panicked anxiety. A gnawing worry, a feverish anxiety that disturbs our peace and destroys our joy and makes us so burdened that we use a term in our own language, we become sick with worry. That's what's in view in this root word. And I'd be very surprised if there are more than a few people in this room who cannot identify with what I've just described. Worry. You wake in the morning, is the first thought. All day long, this constant thought, this constant care gnaws at your soul. You feel sick in the very pit of your stomach. There's a physical symptom to worry. You have that turmoil. You feel your stomach is doing somersaults. Perhaps some of you, the first time you knew that was when you came to do your exams in school, and you went and you sat down and you opened the paper, and suddenly that fear and that anxiety came upon you when you thought, I wish I'd studied more. But you know what I'm talking about, don't you? And whilst it may happen in small things when we're young, it increases in severity as we get older. And for some of you, you put your heads on a pillow at night and you have multiple things that dominate your mind. Thoughts and cares. It is to this that Paul directs our thoughts when he says, be careful for nothing. Or with words that we may be more familiar with tonight, be anxious for nothing. Or worry about nothing. The extent of this command is very striking. Again, in Philippians 4, you see the words, be careful for nothing. Paul is saying we must not be anxious about anything that this world may throw at us. Again, we must be careful how we preach this sort of stuff. Again, I could preach it to you in a way that you would leave undoubtedly feeling guilty, but perhaps not being helped much. You see, I believe the God who authored the Scripture is the God who knows our frame. He knoweth that we are but dust. And God knows us. And there is a natural response that we know to bad news or to testing events or troubles. I'm not going into the medical terms, but you are wired in a certain way to respond to fear and to problems. Again, you go out on the road tonight, and if you've done this at some point in your life, you will know what I'm talking about again. You're driving around the road, you're round the corner, suddenly you lose the back end of the car. A bit of ice, black ice, lose the back end of the car. Perhaps you were feeling a wee bit tired. Oh, tiredness goes instantly, doesn't it? Your heart was beating quite steadily, about 60 beats a minute. Suddenly, brum, 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 your tie's moving. The fear that's coming upon you. There's a response that you are wired to feel when it comes to experiencing anxiety. It is so that you will do one of two things. You will either fight or you will flee. It's known as a flight or fight response. You're wired that way. And who made you that way? God made you that way. Because it helps us respond to troubles and to dangers in our lives. And so when we are faced with bad news, an upcoming exam, a job interview, there is an immediate knee-jerk reaction to that news. Each of us will be faced with problems and difficulties, and as Job says, yet man is born under trouble as the sparks fly upward. There are many things in our lives, and the natural response is anxiety. You go into the doctor's tomorrow and you've this symptom that you're concerned about. And you went off for some tests and you're getting results tomorrow and you sit down and, you know, the doctor, they will turn the chair around. Normally they look at the computer, but they're going to turn. They're going to look you in the face this time. They're going to drop their voice. They'll say, I'm sorry, but it's cancer. Who wouldn't? Who wouldn't be anxious in light of such news? And perhaps your line manager calls you into the office tomorrow morning and says, listen, I'm really sorry, but we've only got 2 more weeks of work for you. I know you've 4 children, and I know you have a mortgage, and I know all of those things, but we've only 2 weeks left of work for you. And then we're going to let you go. Who wouldn't be worried in that situation? Those of you with a family, You see your family growing up, and you think, well, how will they get on in this world? Or you see an older child, and they're heading into the way of the world, and every night they leave the house. You have that worry, what will they do? Where will they go? And will they return? And for some of you, these are very, very real and genuine concerns, and I'm only giving a few illustrations. There are multiple more. And on each of those occasions, it is a natural and a normal response to feel the care and anxiety that such news or such trouble will bring. It would be wrong for me to preach this text to you and say, cheer up, stop worrying, all will be well. That's not what this text means. As one author put it very helpfully, people cannot snap out of their anxiety any more than a person with a broken leg can get up and walk. This is not a quick fix for anxiety tonight. The command in view here, be careful for nothing, is a command of response. It's a command that implies that we must act when the cares come. And it's how we deal with the cares that's in view in this text. For Paul, again, I remind you, says, but in everything, for the things that come and cause care, this is how you respond. He's talking about response here. And rather than scolding or anxiety, he offers us advice with compassion. Be careful for nothing, but in everything. You see, the sin of anxiety does not lie in the immediate response to life's troubles. But the sin lies when we do not deal with those troubles as we ought. That's the command explained. Before we go on, I want to just apply the command for a minute or two. And very simply, anxiety that is tolerated is sin. Okay, so you need to keep in mind how I've just explained the command. But with that in mind, I tell you that to tolerate anxiety in our lives is to commit sin. You see, when you read the commands in the New Testament, they are no less God's word than the two tables of Mount Sinai. This is very much the word of God. And God's word says, be careful for nothing. Therefore, when we are careful about something, we are guilty of breaking the law of God. And what's that? That is sin. To disobey or not conform to these laws is to be guilty of rebelling and sinning against God. See, if we do not obey this command, we are guilty of sin. It's that simple. You know, anxiety is one of the sins that are deemed to be acceptable in the church. You know, if you go to a job interview, and there's one question in job interviews, they'll often ask you, and they'll say to you, do you have any weaknesses? And the person says, oh, you know, I have only really one weakness. I'm too conscientious. I work too hard sometimes. And that's the stock answer, isn't it, to such a question? Well, sometimes the Lord's people will come and they'll say, you know, have you any sins? Yes, I worry sometimes. As if that's okay. As if that's the one that people will say, well, sure. He's only a worrier. He's an adulterer, but this guy's only a worrier. And it's looked upon as being an acceptable sin in the people of God. It's a bit like being joyless. It's okay to be a Christian without joy. That's acceptable as well, isn't it, nowadays? Or to be a Christian and be materialistic. That's okay. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Those things you don't want to do, but these things are fine. That's a very bad mindset. And sadly, the acceptable sin of anxiety is prevalent in our churches. And whilst it may be accepted in our pews, it is not accepted by God. For God comes and God says this, be careful for nothing. Remember, I had forgotten this. I was driving down the road tonight listening to something, a sermon on the radio. And the guy mentioned the parable of the sower. I've forgotten that. That's a good verse. I must mention that tonight. Because he talks about the things that choke the word and make it unfruitful. And one of the things that choke the word in Mark chapter 4 is the cares of this world. See, God knows what he's doing when he warns about anxiety. And anxiety can so trouble our souls that it can choke our very spiritual life and render us unfruitful. You see, anxiety is needless, useless, and faithless. It's needless, it's useless, and it's faithless. And more than that, it's a direct attack against the character of God. You see, if you're a child of God tonight, the Word of God tells you that God is good. Not just when you have a problem-free life, but even the problems. You know, again, so often we say, you know, I got a pay rise. God is good. You know, oh, my wife's expecting. God is good. But never. My father died. God is good. Or I lost my job. But God is good. You see, God never ceases to be good, no matter what tomorrow brings. And when we succumb to the sin of anxiety, we are assaulting the very character of God, for we are doubting and questioning the goodness of God. What's more, the Bible tells us that God works all things together for our good. For those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, then even the troubles that come in our lives, God works them for our good. He cares for us. He loves us. And we doubt that when we allow anxiety to come in upon us. And thus, when we succumb to the sin of anxiety, we are actually questioning the very being and the character and the goodness of God. It's very serious, is it not? I hope the last time you'll ever use anxiety is your acceptable sin. There's no acceptable sins in the presence of God. We've got to deal with this as God's people. You see, anxiety, in its very essence, is pride. What? You're cruel and heartless and harsh. I hope you know I'm not. But when you actually analyze anxiety, it comes down to being proud. For anxiety has as its conclusion to the troubles of life one of two things. God can't help. Or, I'll do it my own way. And both of those responses are the response of pride. And let me prove that to you. It's in 1 Peter chapter 5. This is another text that we've turned to in the Word of God tonight in dealing with the subject of anxiety. And again, we should be clear that when Peter uses the word care, he's using the same word that Paul used in Philippians chapter 4. They're very much singing from the same hymn sheet. And you'll see verse number 7 of 1 Peter 4, 5, verse 7. Perhaps for many of you, it's your favourite verse in the Bible. That's a good thing. Casting all your care upon him. Why? For he careth for you. But what I want you to note is, verse 7 is not the command. There's no command in verse 7. The command is verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him. Casting your cares is the outworking of humbling yourselves. It's when we abominate pride, I'll do it my way, or God cannot help, that we then will cast our cares upon the Lord. And so we see, this command is a command that must be obeyed, and a command that rebukes the very core of our being. So that's the command expressed. In the second place then, we need to expand upon the command. The command expanded in 1 Peter chapter 5. You're maybe still there. The words are put in this way. Casting all your care upon him. In Philippians 4, it's put this way. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. In everything, prayer. One man put it very succinctly and very helpfully, be not careful but be prayerful. Very simple. Well, this is the Bible teaching meeting, so I'm not going to stop there. And we're going to look at the terms and explain this, and I hope help you even to reinforce more your conviction that this is indeed what you must do. There is the mode of prayer in view here. Let your requests be made known unto God. This word requests, you know, it's used in Luke 23 to describe what Pilate does with the Lord. For he gives the sentence that it should be as they required. They had just cried, "Crucify him!" What's that? That was their request. Specific. Direct. "Crucify him!" And Pilate, he gives as they required. The same word as used for request here. It's translated petition in 1 John chapter 5. Listen, we must give definite, specific requests before our God. Listen, it's a good prayer to pray, "God bless me and strengthen me." But God allows us to do so much more. And the very things that trouble our soul, God is graciously affording us the opportunity to present those requests to Him. The manner of prayer, well, there are three additional words used regarding prayer in this text. Supplication, thanksgiving. But first of all, the word prayer is used. But in everything by prayer. This is a general word used for offering up our desires and wishes to God. The common theme, and it's just in case, these are not four words saying the same thing. They are giving us a broad overview of what it is to pray. Prayer. The general, the common theme in the use of this word is that it's never used except as an address toward God. Our prayers must be God-centered. That seems too obvious to state. But if some churches need reminded of all the time, this is where I go off on a tangent, and I won't go too far in the tangent, but just to mention it again, when it comes to public prayer, when you pray for the anxieties of the church, you know, because what I'm talking about on the individual level is also true for the church. And when you pray as a church for the anxieties and the cares of the church, remember you're praying to God, not to your neighbour. The prayer meeting is not the time to talk to your neighbour. Children get rebuked for that, wouldn't they, if they sat in the prayer meeting and talked to each other? But there are many people and they talk to their neighbour in prayer. That's carnal. Prayer is addressed to God, which also, by the way, means that you shouldn't worry what your neighbour thinks of your prayer. Just pray. Be godly. Have Christ in the centre and God as the focus. And though they may think his prayer is very simple, listen, amen for simple prayers. Praying to God, aren't you? Well, that's true on the individual level as well. I'm back off the tangent, by the way. We're back to the subject. That's true on the individual level as well. We must remember that when we're plagued with the cares and your eyes open in the morning and that thought comes back into your mind, what are you to do? You're to go to God. You're praying to God. And why is that important? Because the Almighty, Sovereign of the universe, who governs all things, He condescends to hear the prayers of His creatures. He inclines His ear. He bends over low. You know, I love to see an adult talk to a child and do it properly. None of this, "Hello down there, how are you?" But they bend over, they bend their backs, they bend their knees, and they get alongside. So the child can talk into their ear and they can hear. God does that for us. He stoops down from the glories of heaven that He would hear the humble prayer of His child. See, in your anxieties, you're to engage prayer to a God who is able to change things and a God who's willing to hear your prayers. Prayer. Supplication is also used here. Again, this is more than just a request or a petition to God. It denotes urgency. We are to pray with urgency. You know, I think most of us know where to pray. We can kind of tick that off. I do three school assemblies a month, and I get really grieved in my soul when I hear them reciting the Lord's Prayer. They're taking the Lord's name in vain very often. They're not supplicating God. You see, true prayer involves a sense of urgency. For it understands that we are inadequate to deal with our situations, and that we are utterly dependent upon God to step in our behalf. Supplication. But also with thanksgiving. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. I love the fact he includes with thanksgiving in this. For you know, whenever you are plagued with worry and anxiety that gnaws in the pit of your stomach, you forget all about your blessings. How do I know that? Because I've been there. And you've been there. And you know the thoughts that dominate your mind are the negative thoughts of your worries, and you forget to be thankful to God. And so Paul, with tremendous pastoral insight under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, tells us, with thanksgiving. You know, and whilst you may not have much of this world's goods, if you're saved, you have everything. For with Christ in the vessel, we can smile at the storm. Not only because Christ is there, but because with Christ we have everything. For with Christ we have wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You may have very little to thank God for in terms of this world's goods. You've always something. But you've got salvation and Christ and the hope of heaven and an inheritance which no man can take away. With thanksgiving. So, the mode of a prayer is to present requests. The manner is in the way of the described. But the matters of our prayers are for everything. Casting all your care upon him. The word casting there, just in passing, is used to describe what the people did when they cast their garments over the colt when the Lord came into Jerusalem. It's to throw. Again, quick tangent. Some people have a trouble with this. They say, well, my problem, preacher, is that I cast my cares, but I go back and take them back again. Well, you shouldn't do that. But that does not mean that's what you're doing when the same anxiety keeps troubling you. You know, you throw one coat in the donkey, throw another coat in the donkey, and just keep throwing them. You know, don't take them back, don't take back the same worry, but you just got to keep on casting. That's what the grammar means here. You keep on throwing them. But you cast all your cares. Or you are, in Paul's language, in everything. If anything is big enough to be a worry to you, regardless of how small it may appear to others, it's big enough to take to God in prayer. Did you get that? Your wife may not get your worry. It may not be a worry to her. Your husband may not understand your worry. It may not trouble him. But even if your nearest and dearest despise the thing that troubles you, if it's big enough to cause you anxiety, it's big enough to take to God. You see, the devil would seek to deceive us in these things and his devices. God is only interested in the big things. He's the God of the universe. He raised up kings and caused them to fall. Why would God care about that blood test you're waiting for? Why would God care about the journey you're about to undertake? Why would God care about those things? That's what the devil says, isn't it? The Bible says, cast all your cares. We have a God who tells us to pray for what? Our daily bread. We have a God who knows the very hairs upon our head. The God who knows when the sparrows fall. We have a God who does care on the small things. That's the greatness of our God. He can work on the magnitude of the universe, but he can also deal with the minuteness of our own personal cares and worries. That's our God. And so the expansion of the command is to, in everything by prayer and supplication, and with thanksgiving let your request be made known unto God. Be careful for nothing, but in everything pray. And as we close, very quickly, we should see the command that is encouraged. God gives the command and then gives an encouragement, a promise, an incentive to encourage our obedience. Again, that's a mark of God's grace. He could just say, do it, but he says, do it. And here he says, well, this is why you should do it. And this is very, very important, brethren and sisters. Does this text assure us that when we are anxious and when we pray, that we will automatically receive what we pray for? Does this text encourage us that when we pray over our worries and our cares, that they will disappear? It's a leading question. And you know the answer is no. And the case in point is actually Paul himself. He's the one who's given this instruction regarding prayer and anxiety. While chained to a Roman soldier, to whom he remained chained, uncertain as to whether or not he would be executed. That's where Paul is at this time. He's chained to a Roman soldier. And he doesn't know it's going to change or not. And he gives instruction. And he preaches the instruction without the situation change. Did God not answer his prayers? So what's the point? What changes? Well, what changes is not our circumstances, but our hearts. For the promise is that when we handle our cares biblically, we have the assurance of a gift that comes from God. It's called the peace of God. What is the peace of God? Well, it's 9 o'clock. We're trying to finish in an hour. I haven't succeeded. Bear with me for a few minutes. What is the peace of God? Well, it's different from peace with God. Romans 5 is a wonderful promise, or a wonderful assurance. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That reminds us again that when we're sinners, we're at enmity with God. We're at war with God. But when we are washed in the blood of Christ and our sins are forgiven, we who were enemies of God become God's friends. We are reconciled through the blood of the cross, and we have peace with God. But that's not what's in view here. It is connected, but it's not the same thing. You see, Paul describes God over there in verse number 9 as the God of peace. God is marked by peace. God is the giver of peace. 2 Thessalonians 3:16 says, "Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace." God is peace. And God gives peace. You turn back to John 14 very quickly and you will see Philippians chapter 4 in a mirror. John 14, of course, is the upper room discourse of the Lord. He's giving comfort to the disciples. What do they know? They are worried, aren't they? Let not your heart be troubled. They're knowing that fretful, gnawing anxiety. Let not your heart be troubled. And what does the Lord say to them? John 14, 27, he says this. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That's Philippians 4 in a murder, isn't it? The Lord ends with the, let not your heart be troubled. Be careful for nothing. And he begins with a promise. My peace I give unto you. The word for peace in the Greek is really just the opposite of war and turmoil. The Hebrew word, you'll know, is the word shalom. It carries the idea of calmness and tranquility. If you wish somebody shalom in the Hebrew, you're wishing that they would have peace and calmness and tranquility in their lives. It's the opposite of the storms of the sea. You know, for the Jewish mindset, the sea denoted trouble, and the turmoils of life. And the shalom was the tranquility, the calm sea. You see, God is absolutely calm and absolutely tranquil in his being. Again, I know we've been here in an hour. Can we wrap this up, preacher? Well, I'm going to wrap it up. But I need you to think for a few minutes more. You've got to think a little bit about God here to understand the magnitude of this promise. God is absolutely secure. He's unchangeable. He's invulnerable. He's absolutely sovereign. And as God contemplates the realities of his own being, there is an absolute calmness and a tranquility in the being of God. There is no anxiety or worry in God. And it's very obvious why that's the case. What is it that causes us anxiety? We know our own weakness. Cancer diagnosis? We're aware that we're dying. A loss of a job? We know that we cannot in ourselves change that situation, perhaps. And so we are conscious of our weakness. And we are also mindful that we do not know what is round the corner. Anything could come and startle us or surprise us or catch us unawares. But God has no weakness. And God knows the future. And nothing can startle or surprise or take God unawares. Therefore, he can have no anxiety. He's marked by absolute supreme tranquility. That is what he promises us. Not in the same measure. But he promises that if we take our anxieties to him in prayer, that he will give us the gift of the peace of God. That in part we would know something of the tranquility and the calmness that God knows. My peace, says Christ, give I unto you. And you know, I described something there that, well, you might say is better felt than felt. But there are some of you, and if I ask you to stand now, you would stand up and say, "Preacher, amen." And you'll think back to a time in your life when you should have known nothing but turmoil and distress and trouble. But you took it to the Lord in prayer, and what did God do? He gave you his peace. And people marveled. Why could he be like that? How could she think like that? And they couldn't understand it. What a testimony. And you could say, the Lord gave me his peace. And by the grace of God, I knew peace. You see, this is something that is incomprehensible. We know nothing in our lives but turmoil and but trouble and but the storms of life. And so we cannot understand the peace of God. But we do know that when he gives it, it is a joyous experience. We sang the hymn, "Well Chosen, Stayed Upon Jehovah." Hearts will be blessed. Finding what? As he promised. Perfect. What's perfect? Only God is perfect. But he gives us perfect peace and rest. And so, this blessing is that which keeps our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. Again, just in passing, these things come to us in the gospel. We're living out the gospel in hard times. These things are foreign to you if you didn't know Christ. Without Christ, you will never have this peace. Without being saved, you will never have this, what I'm promising to you tonight. You must first be in Christ. But those who are in Christ, they have this. And what happens? It keeps their hearts and their minds. The word to keep here is the word to guard. Philippi was a Roman colony. They had a garrison, a Roman guard around them. The people never understand exactly what was meant here. The soldiers kept at bay the enemies. And so the troubles of life come upon our souls. And the devil and his demons will seek to attack us and bring us down. But we go to God in prayer, and God sets up a guard around us, and the guard is his peace. And though our hearts could be ruined, by God's grace they are secure, because God is able to keep us. There are no simple answers, are there? We are born to trouble as a spark's fully upward. I don't know what will happen tomorrow. I've lived long enough now to know that there are some things happen tomorrow that I didn't expect. And they come suddenly. And they come like a blow. But you have a word from God tonight. And some of you are younger in life. I trust this word will live and abide in your hearts. And when you're 55 or 65 and something comes out of the side of your life and knocks you sideways, that you'll remember this text. Remember to get to God. Because we can claim this promise. It is a promise. And so in your anxiety and your troubles tonight, plead the promises of God. Lord, you have said in your word that if I do this, you will give me peace. Do as you have said. And may you be able to testify this year to the truth of the word of God. We'll bow together in prayer. Thank you so much for your attentive listening, for your patience. I do appreciate that very much in the Lord's name. I trust that by God's grace this will be a help to all our hearts tonight. The eternal God and our Father in heaven, we do confess, O Lord, there are times when we allow the cares of this world to dominate our minds. And, O Lord, you've given such a simple remedy, nothing complicated, just simply getting on our knees before Thee in prayer. O God, forgive us that there are burdens we needlessly carry, because we do not take them to the Lord in prayer. What a friend we have in Jesus. Oh God, we pray that each and every one in this place would know peace with God, and then in turn, throughout their life, would know the peace of God. We thank you, O God, for the greatness of Thee, the living God, and for your mercy to undeserving sinners. Take us home in safety. And the blessing of God rest and remain upon us. As we pray in Christ's name. Amen.